the Holy Spirit reveals himself as a personality who brings order out of chaos and brings symmetry where there is asymmetry, and brings fellowship and union where there is disunion. That's what the Holy Spirit is right off the bat, and that's a clue to understanding walking with the Spirit and the practical aspect of thinking about the Spirit as kind of the delivery of the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Anyway, now the Holy Spirit typically in both Old and New Testament stands back and does his work sort of off stage, creates relationship, stands back, and is referred to by some theologians as the shy member of the Trinity. The Spirit glorifies and reveals the Father and the Son, and then backs off stage. And the Holy Spirit is kind of hard to get a hold of. The Father, we have an analogy for that. The Son of the Father, we have. You know, we can think about that, but most people probably think of the Holy Spirit as a gray oblong blur, because we just don't have appropriate analogies for the Spirit. However, having said that, when you look at the beauty of creation, which I've been doing a lot of in the last couple of days, that is the Holy Spirit at work. When you see the flow in a well-adjusted family, that's the Holy Spirit at work. When you see a marriage healed, that's the Holy Spirit bringing order out of chaos, union out of disunion. And so really, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit is in our faces. He's the most present, just in terms of affect, the most present and immediate member of the Trinity. And if you just get past the spooky spirit, boom shakalaka stuff about the Spirit that comes through religion, the whole thing becomes very friendly, very immediate, very incarnational, and very practical. So the Holy Spirit is not only, you know, bringing order out of chaos and setting the land on one side and the seas on another side and creating the seasons and all that cosmic symmetry, but he is also working in the macro, working personally. When Moses wrote, we think Moses wrote Genesis and said, "And the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep and brought order out of chaos," he didn't say, "Oh, by the Spirit I mean," and then give us a commentary on the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? There was no commentary offered, and apparently there was no commentary needed. And the reason is because the people of God back then, long before Pentecost, had experienced the Holy Spirit. They knew who the Spirit was. There was no need to, explain. And bear in mind that these are Hebrew knowers of the Spirit, which means they don't know things. I'll give you a quick tutorial on this. Most of you probably already know this, but the Hebrew mind is very concrete and specific. The Hebrew mind does not deal in philosophical abstractions the way we tend to. We can talk about the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the abstract. The Hebrew mind would not go there. The Hebrew mind knows the Spirit because the Holy Spirit was a present reality in Jewish history. So Plato and his disciples, that would be us, can talk about the true and the good in the abstract. Hebrews wouldn't do that. They know the Holy Spirit because they experienced the Holy Spirit. And this same attitude can be found in some Eastern cultures even today. And an acquaintance of mine who does mission work in Southeast Asia was teaching a group of university students the Bible, and Jesus being a good shepherd and trying to get them to see the significance of a good shepherd for sheep. And he said, well, as you know, sheep need a shepherd. And they said, no, we don't know that. And the missionary teacher said, how come you don't know that? They said, because we've never seen a sheep. In other words, they didn't know what they hadn't experienced. And the idea that someone could explain sheep and the relationship to a shepherd in the abstract was just ludicrous to them. Show me a sheep, show me a shepherd, then I'll know what you're talking about. Otherwise, just go away. And this, I think, this is a side issue, but I want to just mention it. I think that what we call postmodernism is groping the culture's way back to a concrete Hebrew way of knowing. That's just my opinion, and I'll tell you why. And I only know this because of people who are frantic about it. I've got teachers and pastor friends who just lose sleep and are terribly anxious about the whole postmodern thing, you know, and you probably know at least this much, that the so-called postmodern, you know, the sort of maybe 35s and unders in the West, just aren't buying knowledge based on authority and based on tradition and that sort of thing. You know, your truth is your truth, that's fine, but there are no absolute truths in the theoretical sense. And, of course, a lot of pastors and religious types are wondering, well, then how are we going to do business? You can't, after all, you can't demonstrate God. You just have to get people to believe. You know, you have to get people to believe, say, the Trinity. Or you have to get people to believe in reconciliation. Because you can't actually prove it. See what I'm saying? And the postmoderns are saying, then go away. You know? And I've talked to them over and over again. I get very excited. The reason I brought this up, because it makes me happy. The young people that I talk to, when I do big conferences and there's a big range of people, the people who come up to ask questions are, I mean, many of them look like they fell out of a tackle box. You know, they got all kinds of metal all over them but very bright, they're tracking, they sit up front, they know what you're talking about, man. And I say, listen, would you help me, you know, I'm an old guy, could you help me understand what you value? And this is what I get over and over again. I love my music, I love my friends, and if there's a God, he's got to be real. And it just freaks the religious establishment out that this is the new audience. And I'm thinking, whoop-dee-doop-dee-doo. Because now the church is going to have to put up or shut up. Either show me Jesus, show me the reality of this life of the Spirit, or go away. No sale. Told you, I like the thought of this. And so, that the church should be, you know, up against the wall, put up or shut up. I like that, because now people are going to have to connect with the Holy Spirit and live out of the love and reconciliation that we've been preaching all these years and shooting our mouths off about, or there's just simply going to be no market for what we've got. And it's taking a while for people to cotton on to this, and the panic is, you know, Let's play the music louder, you know. Let's have better multimedia stuff up here. And it's all bells and whistles and, you know, don't look behind the curtain, nothing going on. You know, forget about the wizard, there's nothing going on. Move along. And the whole thing is distracting, and it's so, and it's like God is just, when are we going to get down to the Holy Spirit filling the church with the personality and love of Jesus in relation with his Father, and then we won't have, you know, then preaching will be easy, and the whole church thing will have some integrity. Anyway, so that's just an aside. Now, I think that, let me just go one step further. And I probably already, this is already implied. But I think that unless we are ingotted by the Spirit in a palpable, tangible way, the church is going to disappear in about 20 years. I think that, it looks to me like that's the trajectory. Now, you guys are way ahead of us in Australia because the church here became irrelevant and boring a lot sooner than it did in America. What's funny about that? You guys are way ahead of us in that regard, in that if we want to see where the church in California is going to be in 5 years, just come to Adelaide or Sydney or Brisbane, you know. So within 20 years, I mean, we've been boring and irrelevant for decades, but we are going to disappear in about 20 years at this rate. And now, it might sound perverse, but I'm so excited about that because this is intolerable. What we've got now is just intolerable. So, and the wonderful thing is, and it happens over and over, I've lived through two church deaths and revivals. The Jesus People thing during the 60s and early 70s, and what we call the third wave or the whole Vineyard thing that some of you will be old enough to remember. I lived through that, and prior to that, the church was dead or, you know, barely kicking, and then there was this resurrection of life and light and energy. So I'm all for the church dying. I don't care. I'm not going to lift a finger to try to keep it on life support. But anyway, that's just an aside. I think that Paul faced something like this in his own mission work. I think the pagans that he dealt with in Athens and certainly in Galatia and Ephesus and the places that got his letters. Paul said, look, Paul is the greatest genius of the ancient world. There's just no competition. He really was. But Paul, this great genius, this great learned scholar, great debater, really, really brave and courageous, said, my gospel did not come to you with all of my learning and my high IQ. That's not how I persuaded. It came with the power of the Spirit. So Paul himself understood that there needed to be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in order. It's as if this gospel that Paul preached that is all about Jesus simply doesn't work as a concept, doesn't work as an abstraction, doesn't work as a theory. It's designed to work by exuding life and creating connections, and, as we know about the Holy Spirit, bringing order out of chaos, symmetry out of asymmetry, and life out of death. That's why it's okay for me. It's okay with me for the church to die. Because it'll be nominated for resurrection then. So back to the Old Testament and how they knew the Spirit. In Exodus, I'll just run through this real quickly if you're taking notes, but in Exodus 31, 1-5, the Holy Spirit came on artisans. You know, you think, well, the Spirit is for preachers and for healers, right? Well, yeah, and for artisans, and therefore for business people, therefore for teachers, therefore doctors, or whatever. The Holy Spirit came on the artisans and empowered them to create beautiful liturgical art. In Deuteronomy 34:9, the Holy Spirit came on Joshua and enabled him to be this great military and spiritual leader. And so we see the Holy Spirit typically coming on male elite leaders in the Old Testament to enable them to be more and do more than mere human potential. So the two things that I want you to lock down so far is the Holy Spirit is a personality. The Holy Spirit is power with character, power with a personality that creates beauty and order and fixes things that are wrong and makes them right. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit in and through us enable us to do more than just our human potential. There's the thing, and I'm sure it's here too. We have a lot to apologize to you for. And one big one is the human potential movement, you know, and all the stuff that goes with that. I've had a pretty good look at my human potential. I'm not impressed. I don't want to live up to my potential. I have been called to live far beyond it. And empowered by the Spirit, that's what's on offer. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, 9 to 11, we see King Saul overcome by the Spirit, enabling him to do something just downright miraculous, and that is take a bunch of rebellious, fragmented, again, bringing order out of chaos, and be the first king to this fragmented people that we look back on and refer to as the Israelites. And then the judges, some of you heard my take on this the other day, weak, foolish, disorderly, mostly men, sometimes there's at least one woman in there, and making them big, powerful, strong, effective, and enabling them to lead Israel against her much larger and more powerful enemies. Anyway, again, macro and micro, the Spirit brings order out of chaos. And so the Holy Spirit is kind of like the best of what we think about as a pastor. The Holy Spirit is pastoral in that respect. Now, all of this kind of comes together in Numbers 11, 10 to 17. Normally, I would read this, but we don't want to take too long because we're going to have a break and then I'm going to talk some more. But the story goes like this. Moses is, you know, dealing with the Israelites, you know, getting them water, getting them quail, getting them food, and they're just driving him crazy. It's never enough. It's never enough. And so Moses goes to God and complains. And what he's saying is, what you have given me to do is beyond my human potential. And I'm already empowered by the Spirit, but these people are going to kill me. Did I give them birth? You know, did I bring them out here? No, you did. What are you going to do? And God says, well, okay, I'll respond to that. Get 70 elders and go out to the tent of meeting, and I will take a portion of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. So even a Spirit-empowered man needs the fellowship of brothers in order to do the bigger things that God has called us to do. See that? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's really nice. And so, but then it gets kind of funny. Then two guys, they go out to the tent of meeting, and the Spirit falls, like this palpable presence. The Spirit falls on the 68. There was supposed to be 70, but there falls on the 68. And there's two guys that are back in the camp, but the Spirit falls on them. But they're not at church. They're back in the community. Now, this is really important. This is actually an important thing to note. They're not in church where Moses can control the, you know, what goes on. And so Joshua comes to Moses and said, you know, the Eldad and Medad are in the back in the camp prophesying, make them stop. And Moses says, are you jealous for me? He said, are you jealous for me? I wish that all God's people had the Spirit and that all prophesied. But it is as if he were saying wistfully, I wish that this were the case, but, you know, it isn't. Right? So it's a wish. And then Joel, obviously we're moving pretty quickly here. Alas, I wish that the Spirit would fall on all God's people and that all would prophesy. In the camp, out of the camp, in the church, out of the church. I wish the power of the Spirit were universally available. And then we will read this. Joel 2:28. Start at 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel. I am the Lord your God. Then you will know that I am in Israel. You will know. You won't have to listen to a seminary professor talk about it in the abstract. You will know the way Hebrews know things. You will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And what's the key? What's going to see to it that that they know that God is present and that they live without shame? Here it is. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, will I pour out my Spirit in those days. And so what Moses wistfully longs for is that the Holy Spirit should be liberally available, not just for elite male leaders to enable them to do their leadership thing more effectively, to live above human potential, and to carry Israel through crises and, you know, perform above human potential at certain times when it is needed. And then Joel says, that's what Moses wanted, and I'm telling you, it's coming. Well, anyway, you fast forward to to Jesus, the new Adam. And you've heard all this. I don't have to build a lot of support under this idea. Jesus is the second Adam, or the new Adam, receives the Holy Spirit for us. He pioneers the life of the Spirit for all of us because we are gathered up into all of us are gathered up into Christ. And you've heard this, everybody. Everybody that ever gets up here talks about that. So I'm not going to belabor that. But Jesus, as the man for us, pioneers the Spirit for all of us. And notice that when the Spirit comes on Jesus at the Jordan, for instance, in Matthew 3, when the Spirit comes on Jesus, look back at his ministry, and you know what you see? Up until that point, he'd never cast out any demons. He'd never healed any sick. He hadn't even preached a sermon up until that point. What do we draw from this? Jesus, the man, our flesh, John 1:14, our flesh needed the empowering of the Spirit to do the mission that God had called him to do. Think back. No exorcism, no feeding of the 5,000, no healings, no raising of the dead. Jesus is a man, our flesh, empowered by the Spirit, and that is the person that we see ministering to us in the Gospels. So it is disrespectful and dishonoring to think of Jesus as Zippy the Wonder Christ, who, because he is the Son of God, and he is who he is, that's why he was able to do what he did. No, he is who he is, Adam, the second Adam, empowered by the Holy Spirit in fellowship with the Father, doing what he sees the Father doing. It is just, it's symmetrical. It's It's of a piece. And like him, we are to be empowered by the Spirit, and as he said, follow him. Just as I have been sent, he said, so send I you. And then fast forward again, Acts 2, 1 to 4. Everybody's together, and tongues of fire, and people speak in tongues, and a rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit falls on everybody. Your young men, your old men, very hierarchical society was blown up. Senior males ran the show. They set the agenda. They bossed everybody around. Slaves, both men and women, were at the bottom. Child slaves, boys and girls, were at the bottom of the bottom. Women were somewhere close to the bottom. And now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that used to come only on elite senior male leaders, is now to enable them to be, you know, David and Moses and Joshua and Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the, you know, to proclaim freedom to the oppressed and preach good news to the poor, et cetera, et cetera. This self-same Spirit now falls on everybody because Jesus has released it into humanity. He was anointed without measure, and he has pioneered it, and on Pentecost, the promise was delivered. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and the whole social structure of Israel is decimated. And it didn't come, it didn't come through liberation theology, and it didn't come through social reform. It came by the Spirit being made available to everybody. And now everybody's on equal ground. Why? Because they fought for their rights? No, but because they received the Spirit. Anyway, the main point that I've been driving at, and the thing that I'd like us to remember, is that the Holy Spirit is not just someone or something that we're supposed to think of as true, but we are supposed to experience as real. One of the big, you know, well, I don't want to get off on this, but Paul's churches, you know, we think we get a lot of our polity from Paul's letters. And you know what? We can't without the Spirit. Because Paul understood that the Spirit spoke to the congregation. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail here. But anyway, when Paul wrote his letters to his churches, and he had a pastoral concern, he didn't write the letters to the pastors. He wrote to the congregation. Why? Because they discerned the Spirit. The congregation discerned the Spirit. When he had an issue with worship, he didn't write to Vanessa. Didn't write to the worship leader. When he had a leadership problem, didn't write to the elders. Why? Because the Spirit is resident in the community. And so we can't get our polity from Paul unless we factor in a give and take sort of friendly relationship and discerning of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not just a doctrine that is true. The Holy Spirit is real. And you, I'm sure, know the difference between true and real. Something can be true and not real. You're forgiven. That's true. But is it real? Well, you're the one that would know that. You know? You're reconciled. You are included inside the family, the well-adjusted family circle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's true. But is it real? It becomes real as the Spirit takes the things that are of Christ and makes them known to us. I am convinced that we are as retarded as we are as a church culture, not because there's something defective about our IQs, but it's because we are so unfamiliar with the ways of the Spirit. and I would put myself in that camp. I mean, I have been working on this for 30 years, and I'm not what I would consider crash hot about this. But I do know that it is the issue. I do know that it is the issue. Galatians 3, 1 to 2, there's something very, very surprising, depending on, if you kind of squint your eyes and look at it in the funny way I'm going to try to get you to look at it, it becomes pretty clear. Galatians 3, 1 to 2. Now, well, I'll read it and you'll say, yeah, I know what that's about, but hang on. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitching, by the way, is the Mediterranean, culture's word for witchcraft, bewitched. It's the evil eye, okay? So they're talking about demonic mischief here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And most commentators will say, well, the major point here is, of course, that, you were saved by grace, it's a spiritual transfer, and who has bewitched you? The Judaizers are coming in and talking to you about keeping kosher and circumcision and all that, and you started off by believing in Christ crucified, and you received the Spirit by faith, and so, down with legalism. Well, I'm not going to argue that point for or against, but here's what I want to point out. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing. Here's the point, he's saying. Okay, now I'm getting to the point. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? You began in the Spirit. How come you are now trying to perfect yourself by human effort? Human Jewish effort. Okay, here's the point that I want to make, which isn't Paul's point, but it fits in with what I'm saying tonight. He says, did you receive the Spirit? Think about it. How do these people know about the Spirit? Because they signed a pledge card, or because they invited Jesus into their lives, and so now they know that the Spirit is in them? No. These are raw pagans. Did you receive the Spirit? Something dramatic happened to them when they received the Spirit. It's something that they have an anniversary celebration about every year. They remember it. Remember when you received the Spirit? We don't know what happened. Maybe they fell down. Maybe they spoke in tongues. We don't know. But there was something dramatic that happened to them so that Paul could just say, remember when you received the Spirit. How did that happen? By being good boys and girls and taking on the Jewish law, or by just believing what you heard? And so the Spirit was a person who was experienced somehow. So it was an event. And I don't want to encourage anybody here to get sidetracked in thinking, oh gee, I haven't had that experience, and maybe I'm defective, maybe I need to, get a prophetic word, or I'm the last person to encourage you to go in that direction. But what I am saying is that the Holy Spirit is the power that is going to enable us to live above human potential, and it'll be obvious to you. If you just stop and think about your basic Christianity, let's see, how about this one? Don't worry about anything ever. Good luck with that one. Not only forgive your enemies, but bless them and do good to them. Heal the sick. We're commanded to do that. How are you going to do that without the Spirit's power? Anyway, just your basic Christianity is premised on the you can't even talk about it. Your basic Christianity, if you don't water it down and say, you know, your basic Christianity requires the empowering of God's Spirit that enables us to rise above mere human potential. Christianity isn't given to us as people, noble people, doing really well and being really moral and ethical. It tells us to do things we can't do. And unless we just see that, I mean, how do you like this one? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Yeah, it's not just the women who are laughing. So all of this, you know, stuff is said with a straight, all this stuff is said with a straight face, and there's only one way to, there's only two things you can do. You can either lower the jumps, or you can be empowered by the Spirit. You can either do, you know, you can do what, you know, you can do what the liberals, I'm caricaturing here, obviously, and, you know, painting with a really big brush, which is what I'm known for, but oversimplifying things. But the liberals say, oh, well, it doesn't mean that. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but it can't mean that. And the fundamentalist says, oh, it means that, and you got to do more, try harder to get it right. And you just might as well go kill yourself in either case. You know? And so, you know, Paul says the Spirit gives joy, Romans 15. The Spirit reveals truth, Ephesians 3:5. The Spirit puts to death the sinful nature, Romans 8:13. We are empowered to serve by the Spirit, Colossians 1:8. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. By the Spirit we are empowered in and through our weakness, Romans 8:26. Let me, I've been giving a little mini seminar on the Spirit. Let me show you how Jesus did it. John chapter 20. This is Jesus' seminar on the Holy Spirit. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So here's the essence of Jesus' seminar on the Holy Spirit. Whoosh! He breathed on them, and they received a presence. And with that, he said, "Now go out, and whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." So why don't you stand? We'll take a break now. And let me And in the spirit of let's put up or shut up, let me just pray that the Holy Spirit does something to us and for us right here and right now. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you intensify yourself in our hearts and flow between us. I pray that you give us a witness in our bodies, a palpable, tactile sense of your presence. Something that makes sense to us. And I pray that you would grant to us more and more courage to step out in light of what you have already given us, what already lives inside of us. Enable us, prompt us, encourage us to follow Jesus and to risk in his name and for his sake and find life opening up to that abundance that he promised us, that we now know can only come by you. So your servant Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you could know the Spirit more. We know the Spirit. We've had experiences of the Spirit, whether we know it or not. We've seen the Holy Spirit's work in our friendships. We've seen the Holy Spirit's work in the beauty of music and poetry. We've seen the beauty in food that tastes good and the repair of damaged relationships. We've experienced you whether we know it or not. But I pray along with Paul that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could know you more and more and more. So I ask right here, right now, Holy Spirit, that you make real to us the experiential, real, not just true, but real presence of the joy of Christ among us. And you're free to do what you want. So I just want to thank you for your peace right here and right now. I thank you for the peace that we're experiencing. If that's what you want to do, that's fine with us. Thank you for that. Peace be with us in the name of Christ. Amen.